teaching through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Amazing, over the years, you just keep traveling through. So before long, we'll be in the New Testament. So excited about the minor prophets. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, the depth of your word, the challenges that are in your word. And we come tonight desiring more of you, as we sang. It's the cry of our heart to be close to you. We don't want to simply go through a study, gain more information, but know more of your heart. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the condition of our heart, the idols that we have set up, that you would identify them this evening, that you would show us and reveal it. That God, you truly would be our God. That we would have no other. That you would have first place in our lives. We welcome you here. We invite you to do your work in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea really gives us a heart check in two areas. And the first has to do with idolatry. The children of Israel have gone to a place where they're worshiping false gods. They'd come into the promised land. God had clearly warned, you need to wipe out all of these pagan gods. Don't follow them, don't serve them, be aware, be careful. But then what happens as they move into the promised land? They don't obey God, and before long, they start worshiping these false gods. The idols become the thorn in their side. To the point now where God's warning them, saying, look, if you don't repent from your idolatry, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to lose the promised land. God gives a powerful illustration in this book about idolatry. He equates it to adultery inside of a marriage. Adultery inside of a marriage. When a spouse cheats on their spouse, and then he takes it a step further from adultery to harlotry, to actually cheating on your spouse and then selling yourself as a prostitute. That's what the nation of Israel had done with God. God had referred to the nation of Israel as his wife, and he was their husband. In Isaiah 54, God says this, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. I hope and pray for all of us as we go through the book of Hosea that we're checked in this area of idolatry. John the Apostle is old, late in his life. He's writing these wonderful epistles, these beautiful letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And at the end of 1 John, he concludes with almost an odd statement when you're reading through 1 John, this epistle of love, and this is how he ends it. It says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Keep yourself from idols. Unfortunately, we look at the Old Testament and we think they're the only ones who struggled with idolatry. But we have to understand that these images that they bowed down to, they represented ways of life. They represented ideas. And first and foremost, as they're bowing down to Baal, Baal was the god of prosperity. That was what Baal was all about. The reproductive of nature. And with that would come a lot of sexual indulgences, sexual immorality, sexual sin, prosperity, and sexual sin. Does it sound a lot like the gods of America? And we may not have an image that we bow down to, but we sure have bowed down to the ideology. And I suggest to you, we do have the images. How many people, you know, put up the Playboy bunny? What are they saying? My God is sex. That's what they're saying. And that's what they're declaring. You know, people putting the images of alcohol and the abuse of alcohol and drunkenness and partying, and it's portrayed. What are they saying? My God is pleasure. Ah, that's my God. And so as we look at prosperity, as we look at pleasure, sexual sin, what is it that's really our God? But we know this about the one true living God, is he's not good at playing second. God's not going to take second place in our lives, and he desires to be the one and only. A lot of times we talk about God being first in our life, but that's not enough. It's not enough for God to be first in our life. It's not like God's saying, okay, I want to be number one in your life, and then you can have sexual immorality as number two, you can have partying as number three, you can have money as number four, but as long as I'm number one. We think about it in the context of marriage, how would that go? Well, honey, you're number one. You know, you're really my first love, but I also got number two and number three. That wouldn't go very well, would it? So a lot of times we kind of look at our relationship with God and we go, well, as long as God's number one, then I can have all of these other gods. And no, God wants us to look closely in this area of our life with idolatry. And that's the first heart check. And then the second heart check is, do we know the unconditional love of God? It's surprising. The way that Israel is in idolatry, cheating on God, you'd think God would just give up on them. You'd think that God would say, that's just enough, I've had it. And he expresses his broken heart over their spiritual condition, but yet he chooses to not give up on them. So let's get into a little bit of the book, a little bit clear exactly what the book of Hosea is all about. Hosea is a prophet of God, and God calls him to go and marry a harlot. That's a difficult calling, right? The Lord says, okay, Hosea, I want you to go and do this for the specific purpose of being an illustration of God's love for the nation of Israel. That God continues to love Israel, even though Israel is spiritually playing the harlot. So we see the connection there. That's what's taking on in this book. So Hosea is going to be an illustration to the nation of Israel of their spiritual condition, and yet God's unconditional love for them. God's unconditional love is the theme. Also, Hosea gets to fellowship with God in his suffering. He's going through a marriage that is broken. We'll see his wife Gomer goes back to the prostitution, yet he's called to continue to love her. He understands the pain of unconditional love in a very personal way. He has the opportunity to fellowship with God in his suffering. As a pastor, I've witnessed and seen broken marriages and seen God do some amazing things. If you're in a place tonight where your spouse has cheated on you, wow, this is a book for you. You know, if you come in to this Wednesday night service and you're like, man, my spouse is being unfaithful to me, God will call you to a place of continuing to love them. No, your spouse cannot continue in that choice of sin. They continue in adultery. It's impossible for the marriage to continue. But if they repent, come back to God, come back to the marriage, it's God's heart to restore. And we've seen God do it time and time again. And you may say, well, no one knows how I feel. God knows exactly how you feel. Because he continues to love us when we cheat on him. Many times we haven't seen ourselves in that light, that we've committed adultery before God, that we've been the spiritual harlot before God. So verse 1 gives us the historical background to the book of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. As we concluded the book of Daniel, we ended what is called the major prophets, the larger prophetic books, and Hosea begins the minor prophets, which will go to the book of Malachi. Now, them giving the titles of major and minor prophets has nothing to do with their importance. It simply has to do with their size. The major prophets are the larger prophetic books. The minor prophets are shorter in comparison to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. However, the Old Testament isn't in chronological order. So we've just gone back in time once we stepped into Hosea. We're going to go all the way back to 750 BC. And we're given the reference here. And if you want to put this together and do some more homework, you want to reread 1 and 2 Kings. Israel is divided. We see Judah and we see Israel. Judah is southern Israel, where we see Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Hosea is the prophet from about 750 BC before Christ to 714 BC. Then in Israel is Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the king at this time while Hosea is prophesying. It's a time in nations Israel's history, in the nation of Israel, where they have great prosperity. Their economy is good, their military is strong, and religion is booming. The temple is a hopping place. People are going to make their sacrifices, except there's great hypocrisy. With this is tremendous idolatry. Hosea is going to watch the death of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. In 722 BC, they're taken captive by the Assyrians. So he spends much of his ministry warning, repent or captivity's coming. Repent or captivity's coming. They don't repent, so captivity comes. Much like Jeremiah with Judah. Jeremiah watched the death of Judah. He's going to watch the death of a nation. Just to give you a little bit of an idea of how bad things are spiritually at this point in Israel's history, Ahaz is offering his kids to the idols. This is to the degree of the idolatry where they're sacrificing their kids in idol worship. Kings tells us that and declares it to us. In Israel and all of the kings that they have, they never have one godly king. Not one. There's not one who walks in the ways of the Lord. All of the kings of Israel are wicked. That's why their captivity comes before Judah. They're taken captive in 722 BC, and Judah is not taken captive to 586 BC. So that gives you an idea of just the spiritual condition that's taking place. As we're trying to put together the timeline of the Old Testament, the contemporaries of Hosea are Amos. Amos is also prophesying to Israel. Hosea is prophesying to Israel, the northern kingdoms. And then Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries as well, and they're prophesying to Judah. So that's the background of Hosea. We look at verse 2. Then the Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea. Hosea is literally his name means salvation. If you look it up in the Hebrew, his name means salvation, ultimately pointing to the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 2. Go take yourself a wife of a harlot and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Here's Hosea surrendering to the Lord. Maybe he's singing to God, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. He's being still before the Lord. God speaks to him, says, you know what? Hosea, it's time for you to be married. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, it's about time. Been longing to be married. Who's the Lord going to bring me? Well, you know, you need to go ahead and marry a harlot. You need to just go down to the brothel there. There's a lady named Gomer. She's going to be your wife. And you need to, willing to be the parent of children of harlotry. And we'll see that Gomer is going to have some children outside of wedlock once she does even commit to Hosea. Wow, what amazing call of God. And we look at this, and a lot of times we put it outside of the perspective of reality. This is a real guy. This is a real dude who has hopes and dreams and aspirations of marriage, and this is what the Lord asks him to do for the purpose of being an illustration of God's love. And this is why the end of verse 2 says, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be a harlot? It means to sell yourself, right? You've got a price. You're selling yourself in order to earn something in return. You're giving your body at a price. So when we talk about idolatry, is we have a relationship with the Lord. It's not only departing from our relationship with the Lord, but then giving ourselves over to something else for a price. And that's what the nation of Israel did, is they had given themselves up. They'd walked away from the relationship with God for a price. How does this work in our lives? We've got our relationship with Christ, spending time with Him, being in obedience to Him, and then all of a sudden, here comes this job into our lives. And it takes all of our time, it takes all of our thinking, and so we sell ourselves, don't we? And we trade in our relationship with the Lord to allow our God and our career to be our ultimate love and our ultimate passion. And it's the deterioration of our relationship with the Lord. So many things can come into a person's life. You know, sometimes we see it this way, where someone's walking with the Lord, and they meet an unbeliever who's not walking with the Lord, and they say, oh, I would give anything to be with them. Mr. Right, Mrs. Right, I'm going to trade in my relationship with the Lord to be with this person. What's taken place? What's happened? We've played the harlot. We've traded in our relationship with the Lord. We had a price. And I don't know that there's any stronger language for God to put this into perspective for the nation of Israel, that the land, that the people have committed great harlotry against him. They've departed from the Lord. They've committed spiritual adultery. And I don't mean this to slight anyone or hurt anyone, but one of the greatest pains that can happen in life is when your spouse commits adultery. You know, that's what's probably one of the things that cuts the most. And God's a gracious God and a forgiving God, but he also doesn't want us to go down that path because it brings great pain. It brings great pain for the person that's unfaithful. It gives great pain to the spouse. It gives great pain to the kids. And what God is saying to the children of Israel here is, through your idolatry, you've become the harlot and you've caused me great pain. You've broken my heart. Many times when we view God, we remove all emotion from God, that God doesn't feel anything. But we're created in his image and we all have feelings. So when we walk away, when we depart from our relationship with the Lord, it means something to God. He goes, oh, why did you cheat on me? Why did you replace? Why did you put this idol in place of our relationship? I thought we had something good here. And his heart breaks. So Hosea is an illustration of God's great love for the nation of Israel. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. He did it. Did you catch that? He obeyed. He obeyed what God asked him to do, and he went and he married Gomer, and they have a child. And the names of these children are significant in verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel means God will scatter. This speaks of the destruction that God's going to bring through the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. He's going to scatter Israel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. It's been a long time since we've been in the Kings as a church on Wednesday night. Jehu was the one who God appointed to deal with the house of Ahab. Ahab was a very rebellious king, yet he was overzealous and shed innocent blood in standing up to the house of Ahab. And here God holds him accountable. And he says, in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So this child that's born through the relationship with Gomer, through the marriage with Gomer, his name's Jezreel, and it speaks of the judgment that God's going to bring. God will scatter. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him. Now if we pay close attention and we look at verse 3, it says, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then in verse 6, it says, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. It's possible at this point she has a relationship outside of her marriage with Hosea. We don't know that for sure. It's even more possible when we get down to verse 8, when we look at the name of the third child. Either case, a child's born. The name that's given is, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. And it means no mercy. And in the Hebrew, it literally means that this daughter, this child, will never know the love and the affection of a father. And that's part of the indication of, that maybe she was born out of Gomer going outside of her marriage. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So God's saying, look, this child, her name means no mercy. And God's going to have no mercy on Israel at this point. In verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will save them and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So Israel's going to experience judgment, but Judah is going to have some mercy. And of course, they were able to live in the land longer. God's not going to save them through bow, battle, horses, or horsemen. We look at Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a king there in Judah. Armies coming against him. What does Hezekiah do? He prays to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. God brings a great victory by the angel of the Lord, and 185,000 of the enemy are killed without any military power. God is faithful to his promise. The victory came clearly from the hand of God, not from their military. In verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. And that literally means not my people. And that gives an indication that this may have been by adultery, thus the name not my people. We don't know that for sure, but we do know the name not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So every time Hosea calls in his three kids for dinner, it's a message, isn't it? God will scatter, no mercy, not my people. God's getting a message. When they're out in the marketplace, Gomer and Hosea, just the two of them together, is a message. People are like, hey, nice choice, Hosea, you know? To put this into a Jewish context in the nation of Israel at the time, it's mind-blowing to marry a prostitute. It's mind-blowing enough if in our culture and in our time, but in Israel's culture and time, absolutely mind-blowing. And then here's the kids. Not my people. No mercy. These are unusual names. You know the poor girl that's named No Mercy, right? And so never know the love and the affection of a father. Jezreel, God will scatter. See, it's an illustration of the judgment that's going to come. And God here says, look, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. But thankfully, God doesn't stay in this place. He has mercy. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. This is what I hope we all catch, is the love and the mercy and the grace of God. When man would say, that's enough. When man would say, I'm done with you. God continues to show his love. If God doesn't have unconditional love for the nation of Israel, what hope is there for us? And so here God says, look, you will continue, and you're going to number the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So the very place where God says, look, you're not going to be my people anymore, is going to be the place of restoration, is going to be the place where God says, you are my people, and you are the sons of the living God. In verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. When they came out of captivity, Israel going into captivity in 522, Judah going into captivity in 586. When they come out of captivity in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, they were no longer divided. They're one country, one nation. Also, we see fulfillment of this in our time when Israel entered back into the Promised Land in May of 1948. It wasn't Israel in the north and Judah in the south, wasn't two nations, but one nation. And that's something that God accomplished through the captivity. So they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and say to your sister, mercy is shown. So they're going to be saying to one another, to their brethren and to the sistren, the sisters as well, they're going to be saying, my people, mercy is shown. Mercy is shown. They're celebrating the mercy of God. God never condones our sin. God never condones our idolatry. We're going to see how degrading a life of sin is in the next chapter. We're going to see how degrading idolatry is to us. But God's love triumphs our sin. He'll even take us to a wilderness to expose our sin, to bring us to a brokenness in our sin, to bring us back to him. Mercy triumphs. Grace triumphs. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And aren't you so thankful, even as a believer, that God doesn't give us what we deserve, that he's merciful towards us, that he's gracious, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And we see that with the nation of Israel. God brought them back into the land, and they're celebrating the mercy of God. Verse 2, Jezreel is speaking to Israel, to his mother. It says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. And in these next few verses, we see how degrading idolatry was for Israel. And God puts this in very blatant terms. He speaks to this very pointedly, the charges that are brought against Israel. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. So we see almost the emotion of God going back and forth here where he's saying, look, no, you're not my people. I'm done. And he's, okay, I'm going to be merciful. You are going to be my people. I'm going to bring you back. No, you're not my people. You're not my wife. Okay. I'm in mercy. I've had enough judgment. I'm going to be merciful and gracious upon you. So here God's speaking in his judgment again. She's not my wife and I'm not her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and let her adulteries from between her breasts. So look, deal with your harlotries. Deal with your idolatry. Deal with the fact that you're in sin before God, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. God's good at this. He loves us enough to expose our sin. There's no secrets with God. If you're God's child, the book of Hebrews tells us that the proof that we're legitimate children of God is that he knows how to discipline us. That's what sets us apart as God's kids, is he will expose our sin. We're never going to get away with it as believers. God loves us enough. I'm going to give you a period of time to repent. I'm going to give you a period of time to deal with it. And if you don't, I'm going to expose it. I'm going to make you known. And that's what God's saying here to Israel. Continuing in verse 3, and make her like a wilderness, the consequence of sin, and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. So God, part of God's protective hand is placing them in a wilderness, causing them to know their thirst. And I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. God gives Israel the opportunity to go after their false gods, to go after their lovers. And this is what she does. She says, I'm going to go after my lovers. And this is what Gomer does as well. Israel believes the false gods will be their provision, be their sustenance, who give me bread, who give me water, who give me wool, who give me linen, give me my oil and my drink. But notice how God intervenes in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. In Job, we see that God had put a protective hedge around him, right? To protect him from Satan. Satan could only mess with Job as much as God allowed. Here we see a protective hedge, not from Satan, but from our own sinful flesh. And aren't you thankful for that hedge as well? I'm my greatest enemy. My own sin. My own struggles with foolishness and rebellion. And here we see God saying to the nation of Israel, I'm going to hedge your way in so that you cannot be successful in sin. You're going to be ruined when it comes to this area of sin. I'm going to put thorns in your path so that you can't find your lovers. How many times have we went after idols and God says, I don't think so. You're the bride of Christ. I'm going to hedge you in. I'm going to put thorns in your path. You're not going to succeed. The loving hand of God. Even with these thorns, verse 7, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. So she continues to chase, but because of God's loving hand, she's unsuccessful, so she returns to the king, speaking of the nation of Israel. As the child of God, have you ever been unsuccessful in sin? And then go, oh, this isn't working out, so I have to go back to the Lord. I need to go back to the Lord. God's grace to allow you to be unsuccessful with sin. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're never going to enjoy sinful decisions, sinful choices, the way we did before we knew Christ as our Savior. It wasn't fulfilling then. It won't be fulfilling now. But the Spirit of God lives inside of us. And we are absolutely ruined. If there's any part of you that says, you know what? My life was really great before I knew Christ as my Savior. When I was running with the world and doing what the world's doing. First and foremost, I don't think we remember that quite accurately. But secondly, no, you're the child of God. And God's got the loving rubber band around you. This is the way my pastor used to describe it. It was quite effective as a teenager. If God's unconditional love is around you as the child of God. And you can rebel and you can walk away and you can drift. And the rubber band's still there. The question is not if you're going to come back, but just how hard. The more you stretch the rubber band, the more you come back, you know. So that's what it is for the children of Israel. They're gonna stretch the rubber band. They're going to play the spiritual harlot and go and go and go. And they're gonna come back. There's nothing there for us. The idols of this world, the idols of this land, there's nothing there for us. God's love will bring us back. The question is just how hard. I love this section. I love these verses. How God in his grace protects them from sin, causing them to come back. In verse 8, for she didn't know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. This is humbling. The nation of Israel didn't recognize that the provision was from God. God was the one who was giving the grain, the wine, the oil, the silver, and the gold. They failed to see the provision of God. And then notice what they did with what God had provided, which they prepared for Baal. And Baal was the god of the Canaanites. Canaan is the land of Israel where they come in. Like I described in the introduction, the god of Baal was the reproductive god of nature. So you have to sacrifice to the god of Baal. And they would sacrifice their kids. They'd sacrifice in sexual sin to make this reproductive god happy. And this is what the children of Israel gave themselves over to. It was prosperity. It was sexual sin. Many of the same things that we fall into today. Took God's provision and offered it up in idolatry. Verse 9, therefore I will take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my oil and my linen given to cover her nakedness. God's going to remove the provision that he provided. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will cause all of her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, and her appointed feasts. God's going to end hypocritical worship. Isaiah chapter 1 and 2 give us an idea of the hypocrisy that was taking place in the temple. Going in and worship God in the temple and then living in a way that was completely rebellious to him. So here God just takes that away. When they go into captivity, they lose the feast, they lose the new moons, they lose the Sabbaths, they lose the opportunity to celebrate the Passover at the temple. In verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she had said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. So attributing the blessing that God had given to Baal, that Baal was the one that was causing this to prosper. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of Baal to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot, says the Lord. But me, she forgot, says the Lord. This is something you may want to underline if you underline and take notes in your Bible. It comes up through Hosea and really through the prophets that the children of Israel forgot God. Now let's think about that for just a moment. How is it possible to forget God? I think this is key in leading into idolatry and rebellion to God, is they ignored God. They willfully put God out of their mind. It's not like forgetting in the sense of, I can't remember where I put my keys. Does that happen to anybody out there? I don't know where I put my phone. I don't know where I put my glasses, those kind of things. It's not forgetting in that way where, oops, it was some kind of accident. This is a willful choice to ignore God. This is a willful choice to put God out of their mind. How can they do the things they're doing unless they put God out of their mind? Unless they willfully ignore him. And the same's true for us. We can willfully ignore God so that we don't feel as convicted about our sin. So that we can follow the gods of this world. So that our life can look just like unbelievers when God has called us to be separate. That's why communion's so important. Because we're remembering Jesus Christ. We're putting him in the forefront of our heart and our mind. That's why reading the Word is so important. We're remembering who God is. That's why praise and worship is so important. It's such a big part of our services and our Christian life, because in singing to God, we remember who He is. They forgot God. They willingly put Him out of their mind, so they didn't have conviction when it came to the idolatry. Thankful for verse 14. Goes back and forth from God's judgment to His mercy. Look at the amazing mercy of God in verse 14. And then going through the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3. Therefore. Now, you know, as we've studied together, when the word therefore is there, you've got to ask, what's it there for? So God's saying, in light of their sin, in light of them being spiritual harlots, you would think, therefore, here comes the judgment. But instead, here comes the mercy. Here comes the grace of God. Therefore, behold, I will allure her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. God doesn't turn His back on the nation of Israel, but in fact, with His kindness, with His love, with His grace, with His mercy, He speaks to her and brings her to the wilderness. Still in a wilderness, still consequences of sin, still a place where they can realize that they've fallen short, but a place where God is speaking to them and drawing them. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, didn't confess his sin before God? In the Psalms, he describes what that time in his relationship was like, and he says his vitality dried up, and he became like a drought. It became like a wilderness. And we need to examine, if we're in a wilderness, has God allowed it to grow us? Because you can be in a wilderness not because you've made any sinful choice, but it's just because something God's allowed in your life. Or we can be in a wilderness because we've walked away from God. It's a consequence of our sin, and God's actually allowed the wilderness to get our attention. He's allowed the wilderness to allure us back to Him. But please hear both points, because it's wrong to assume that if you're in a real wilderness, it's because of sin. Or if someone else is in a wilderness, that we come to him and go, oh, it must be because of sin. So, you know, Job was in a wilderness, but it wasn't because of sin. But there are times where we are in a wilderness because of sin, and guess what, church? We know it. We know exactly how we got to the wilderness, because we've got this track record of sin. It's like fallen dominoes, right? We can remember when we walked away from the Lord and we went, shh, on our little spiritual hiatus. We go, I know right exactly how I got into this wilderness because of decisions that I've made. So God allures her, brings her to this wilderness, and comforts her. And this is exactly what Hosea is going to do with Gomer in chapter 3. I will give her a vineyard from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. I love this. She shall sing there, and in the days of her youth, and in the day when she came out from the land of Egypt. She's going to sing again. Part of the spiritual adultery, the spiritual harlotry, she's not singing to God. The name of God is not upon her lips. She's singing the songs of Baal. She's singing the songs of the world, and she's going to sing again. And this is always God's heart with believers, is to bring us back, bring us to that place where we're singing again. And notice what it was, as the days of her youth, when Israel was young as a nation and singing to the Lord. When they were brought up out of Egypt, those worship songs in the wilderness of the deliverance from Pharaoh. When have you worshiped like that? When have you worshiped like when you understood for the first time that your sins were forgiven? God wants to restore that kind of joy, that kind of hope, returning to the first love. And that's what He did to the nation of Israel. They're going to sing there from that wilderness. And verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals. If you look at this closely, it's a fascinating verse. The end of verse 16, it may be in your footnotes under my master. There may be a little letter there. And if you look at your footnotes, in the Hebrew, it's Baal with an I. Baali. And what it is it's a name referring to pagan deities. So they were calling God by a pagan name. And in the New King James, it's translated my master, because Baal means lord, possessor, or master. They'd gone so far with their idolatry that they were actually calling God by an idol name. They'd mixed it so much that not only were they going over here and worshiping Baal and going back over here and worshiping the one true living God, but they're over here worshiping Baal and then giving the one true living God a name similar to Baal. We see the same thing happening today. People inside of the Church of God are worshiping the gods of this world. Well, they don't just go off and hang out in the world. They are also over here hanging out in the church. And they want to affect and infect the doctrine and the teaching inside of the church. And we've made God into being the same thing as the world. Couple things, couple cases in point, where you can go into a lot of churches in America today and they'll take no stance on marriage. They'll take no stance on sexuality. That, hey, it's okay. If you're homosexual, it's right, it's fine. God actually is for it. God condones it, all the way up to the point where the pastoral leadership can be homosexual. Well, how does that happen? The same thing that happened here. They took Baal and they said, well, let's just start calling God Baal-I. Let's just take what we're believing over here in the world and let's believe it inside of the church. Now that I've gone there and brought up the issue of homosexuality, what is God's stance? Well, in the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and Eve, male and female. That's the institution that he ordained for marriage, that man and woman would be married, and it is the institution that works. A male and female inside of marriage, they get together, guess what? They have kids. They reproduce. It works. It's got God's stamp of approval on it, you know? So anything outside of that, well, that's sin, just like any other sin. So someone who's in a homosexual lifestyle, it doesn't make them a greater sinner than someone else, so we have to call it sin. We need to say it straight, but we also need to understand the perspective of it, that we're all sinners in need of God's grace. Amen? So we see that's one area. You know, another area that we see taking place is the world says, you know, oh man, eternal judgment, that's too heavy. You know, we can't believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell. So let's just take that teaching and bring it inside of the church and make God more palatable. And all of a sudden, we've got a God that's just like the gods of the world. And that's what's being described here. And this is what the Lord changes. He says, you're no longer going to call me Baal with an I, Baal-I. You're going to call me my husband. You're going to return back to the right relationship. Wouldn't it be amazing inside of the people of God that we saw the people of God returning back to a right relationship with God? I think that's where revival has to start in our country. It's got to start inside of the churches for the word of God to be taught, a coming back to the Lord. And that's what happens in Israel. That's what's being described here, is they go from Baal-I, my master, to now my husband. And then notice what happens in verse 17. That God takes the word Baal from their mouth, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. As you've walked with the Lord, isn't it amazing how God has taken the idols out of your mouth? The idols that you used to bow down to, whether it was money or it was sex or drugs or alcohol or your pride or your ego or who knows, who cares? The Baal that you used to bow down to, all of a sudden it's not even on your mouth anymore. And then God does something amazing. He clears the memory bank. Only something that God can do. And sure, Satan tries to bring the flashback every once in a while, and you're reminded that you're forgiven and you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. The longer you walk with the Lord, the less and less you have memory of the sinful life. That's the work of God. That's the grace of God, the transforming work of God. That's what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. They're not even going to remember these days of idolatry. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will scatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied a new covenant. We know that to be the new covenant of grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, changing hearts of the nation of Israel and of Gentiles. Speaking of Israel, in verse 46, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The word betroth is similar to engagement, but much more serious. God is saying, look, Israel, I'm going to be married to you forever. In what terms? Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy. That's language of the cross. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness was done at the cross. Justice was done at the cross. Jesus died for the sins of the world, Jew and Gentile alike. But also at the cross, we have loving kindness and we have mercy. It's where justice and righteousness and grace and mercy and loving kindness, they meet. And then they shall know the Lord. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, and will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. So God took away the provision. Now he gives it back and gives it in a bountiful way. And I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. The restoration of relationship between the nation of Israel and the Lord. We're going to finish with chapter 3 this evening. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of pagans. So Gomer was unfaithful. Unfaithful to Hosea, goes to a lover. And what does God say to Hosea? He says, you know what? I want you to go and take her back. And in fact, you're going to have to pay the price in order to get her back. You're going to have to pay some silver. You're going to have to pay some barley. But I want you to go, and I want you to go take her back. Because it's an illustration of how I love the nation of Israel. Is there any place in Scripture that doesn't clearly show the love of God? If there was a time where God could say, okay, I've had enough. It's fair, it's just, it's right for me able to wash my hands of the nation of Israel. But no, I love them. You need to go back for them. Again, I think if you have a spouse that's cheated on you, that's been unfaithful, just pray through this verse and think about the way that God's loved you. Say, Lord, help me to be able to take them back if they have a repentant heart. Amazing love of God. Verse 15, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. She's given herself back over to prostitution, given herself back over to harlotry. So he has to go to pay to get her out of this brothel. And what does he do? He brings his silver, 15 shekels of silver, brings the barley. I can't help but think of Christ. Christ paid to redeem his bride. His payment was far more than silver and far more than barley. It was his own blood. The Father gave his Son. Jesus willingly laid down his life to inherit us, to save us. Amazing displays of God's love. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too, I will be towards you. So he says, look, you got to stay here. I've paid this price and you're going to stay here. You're not going to another man. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. As Israel was taken captive, they didn't have a temple. They didn't have a king. They experienced captivity. Verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And biblical prophecy points to the nation of Israel coming back to the Lord in latter days. This reference of David, their king, could be a reference to Jesus Christ coming from the lineage of David. We're not exactly quite sure what's being pointed there to. Some even speculate of speaking of David ruling and reigning in the millennial reign of Christ, and that's a possibility. Let's try to bring this to a point of application to our hearts of understanding God's love. There's some terms that we use that are from Scripture that because we use them so much, they can lose their meaning in our lives. And redemption is one of those words. It's probably one of the most powerful words in Scripture, redemption. And what does it mean? It means to be bought back at a price. The concept is, you know, if you go and you pawn something off, you've got to pay in order to get that back, to be able to get that couch back or whatever that you pawned off. So the biblical understanding is this, that we've sold ourselves under sin. We've made willful choices of sin. And then Jesus paid the price in order to buy us out of sin. And the message of redemption is not that good people make themselves better. It's that we were dead in our sins, and Jesus Christ made us alive unto God. Now, this may be difficult for some of you to hear, but please just hear me out on this, is that we were harlots spiritually before God, and He loved us enough to send His only Son to get us out of the brothel of sin. These are the terms in which Hosea is given to us. You think about one of these women in this brothel that's enslaved there, the sickness of it, how disgusting it is. All hopes and dreams of getting out of this place are gone. She doesn't think of Mr. Wright coming in and saying, "Hey, I want to get you out of this place. I'm paying the price for you to get out of here, and I want to love you, and I want to treat you right." No, that just didn't happen. That was out of her concept. And when it comes to us being spiritual harlots before God, is we've given ourselves to many before Christ. In what condition did Christ save us? We've given ourselves over to the god of this world, of selfishness, of money, of pleasure. All of those things. We're sinners. We're dead in our sin. It's not that we were so lovely and attractive. It wasn't like, you know, we had everything to offer God and He's like, "I just can't do it without you," you know? We were spiritual harlots before God, but yet He loved us enough to give His only Son, to buy us back. Oh, to be loved by God. In Ephesians chapter 3, part of Paul's prayer for the church is that they would be rooted and grounded in God's love. Are you rooted and grounded in God's love? Do you know that He loves you? Do you know that He gave His Son for you? You know, more than just that intellectual understanding, Paul prays the love that passes knowledge. Jesus redeemed us. The story of Hosea points to the redemption of Jesus Christ, but it does go a little bit deeper. Since we have been redeemed by God, for us then to go give ourselves to the idols of this world after we've been redeemed by Christ, what a heartbreak. What a heartbreak. So the message and the lesson is this, is we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Then let's make Him our all. Not just our number one. We can't have a number two. We can't have a number three. We can't have a number four. He is our all and all. Oh, the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ, then to be able to respond to it. Would you stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the book of Hosea that confronts our idolatry, that confronts how as Your people we look to the gods of this world to be our security, to be our provision, to be where we get sustenance. Would You tonight and over the course of our study through the book of Hosea, would You reveal the idols in our hearts? Would You reveal the idols in this congregation? Would You remove those idols? And also, would You deepen our understanding of Your love? That even though there's times where in the past and still currently we're unfaithful to You, we see the destruction and how degrading that sin is, yet You continue to love us. You love us enough to discipline us. You love us enough to bring us back to You. So Lord, we look to You tonight. And as we take communion, may it be a special time with You of remembering who You are, remembering our sinful state before You and confessing sin and really examining whether You're our all in all. It's easy for us to sing, difficult for us to live. So we simply invite Your Holy Spirit to come and have Your way in us. And if there's any here tonight that just feel they're too far gone, as the child of God, they've gone to places that they never should have been. And they're feeling condemned and they're feeling beat up. Lord, would Your message of love and forgiveness and restoration just resound from the book of Isaiah, resound from the communion table, would you pour out your grace upon them? For those that have never received you, and they're thinking, oh, there's no way that God could forgive my sin, that tonight would be the night where they would know the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Amazing offer of God that's been extended to us, that He's paid the price for our sin. Now we can be forgiven of our sin. It takes place through faith. The Bible in several places lists the just shall live by faith. You become justified in the sight of God, not through your works, but by faith, as you choose to believe that Jesus died for you and rose again and confess Him as your Savior. If you've never made that decision in your heart to receive Christ, as we sing this last song and go into communion, please come down. There's those available to pray with you and simply introduce you to Jesus. You know, if you're in that place where the weight of sin is upon your heart, idolatry is upon your heart, and you come to the communion table, spend time with the Lord. Cry out to Him in prayer. God is faithful to His promise. If we confess our sin, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is still the God that accepts prodigals. Amen? And don't just allow this to be a study that's in the element of theory, but reality in our lives, and say, Lord, I'm turning away from my idols and I'm coming back to You. And allow this to be the night where You come home to the Lord and truly enter in back to that place of fellowship with Him. So let's continue in an attitude of worship this evening.